All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures tonight. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask that you would bless us with an understanding and an application of your Word that we might live by it. Please forgive all of our sins. We ask through Christ our King. Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 13, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. We're looking at a couple of verses here that go together in their teaching about those who are rich and those who are poor. Proverbs 13, verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. There are quite a number of proverbs that deal with riches and poverty. These two are put in contrast to one another. So we're looking at verse 7, and verse 7 deals with pretense and hypocrisy, and verse 8 deals with ransom, and we'll see what these two things have to do. As I was studying the verses, I found actually that the greatest help on this, out of all the things that I've got, was Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry got me thinking along the lines of some stuff, so he dealt with verse 7 in a particular way, and I thought that it was a great way to look at it, so I dealt with verse 8 in the same way. He looked at the fact that there's both a worldly estate and a spiritual estate that are being dealt with here. First of all, the pretended rich man. His worldly estate is, he is someone who doesn't really have wealth, but he pretends to have wealth. He presents himself as being rich in order to try to impress other people. And so what often happens in a situation like this is he's going to spend and spend and spend. He's going to spend above his means in order to seek praise from men. But what he ends up getting is condemnation from God. He's only focused on the here and now. He's focused on what people think about him. And he may get some praise. It's going to be temporary praise, a lot like the prodigal son got. As long as he had money when he went to that foreign country, he had friends. And he spent the money, and his friends were there constantly helping him spend the money. And as soon as the money was gone, so were the friends. When you look at that particular parable, as soon as he's out of money, he's got no friends. He doesn't have anybody to turn to, and he ends up having to practically enslave himself in order just to be able to have enough food to live on, and he doesn't even have that. So the person who pretends to have a lot and doesn't ends up with only condemnation from God, and as soon as what he's got runs out, so do his friends. In the end, what happens to this guy is he's going to bring shame and ruin on both himself and his family. And especially if he pretends to be or professes to be a Christian, what he's doing when he does this is bringing dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a quote from Matthew Henry on this verse. He says, "Those that thus live above what they have choose to be subject to their own pride rather than God's providence, and it will end accordingly." So his whole idea was, if that's what you're going to be focused on is your own pride, then that's all that you're going to end up with. And if you're not focused on the providence of God, then you're in deep trouble. So that's the worldly aspect of it. That's the worldly estate that this man has, but his spiritual state's even worse. The reason is, Henry pointed out, and I thought it was really great, it's a simple statement. He says, "Grace is the true riches of the soul." A person who has the grace of God has great wealth and great riches in the eyes of God, whether he's got anything at all in this life in the eyes of men. There are hypocrites who are actually very poor and very devoid of grace, who either think that they are rich spiritually, and you can't convince them that they're poor. If you've ever witnessed to somebody who thinks he's okay, it's very hard, unless the Holy Spirit's working on someone, obviously, it's really hard to get him to see that he has a need. If he's wealthy and he thinks that he's okay, it's extremely hard for him to have his eyes open to see that he has a need of something. I've told the story a number of times of this very wealthy man who visited the church that I was pastoring in Tennessee. I went by to visit him that week and walked into this room that was just one of the rooms in his house that was bigger than the sanctuary of the church here, and sat down to talk to him, and he found out from talking with him that he had cancer. He was apparently searching for some kind of meaning to life, and he didn't hear it, he thought, in the sermon that I had preached, and he actually told me, "I can beat this thing without your God." 6 months later, he was dead. So he had great wealth. I mean, when I walked into the place, he had more than I ever expect to see in my life. And this one room in his mansion, like I said, was this huge thing. And yet he had absolutely nothing. So and it was very hard to convince him that he needed God. He thought he was a self-made man. He thought he had made his, I'm sure, millions on his own. And therefore, it was really, really hard to convince him that he was poor and needy in the eyes of God. I did not succeed in doing so. Sometimes those folks pretend to be rich spiritually and simply won't acknowledge that they are poor. So you've got the man who does have wealth who doesn't know his spiritual poverty, and you've got the man who pretends to have wealth and doesn't acknowledge his spiritual poverty. We have an example in Scripture. It's the church of Laodicea that we looked at when we were studying the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, and somebody read verses 15 through 17 to us.
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
Okay. So here was a church that had grown lukewarm. It didn't have any zeal for the Lord. It didn't actively fight against them. It was just nothing, really. And because they were lukewarm, Jesus said that he would spew them out of his mouth. If they were cold, they would recognize a need. If they were hot, they would be zealous for him. But instead, they're lukewarm, and they think that everything's okay, and they say that we're prosperous, we're rich, we don't need anything. And Jesus' assessment of this church is they're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They don't recognize their need, and that's what Solomon's talking about here, is this man who pretends to have wealth and does not actually recognize this spiritual need. Then you've got this really strange situation of the pretended poor man. That's an odd thing when you think about it. Here's a guy who is pretending to be poor, and yet he has great wealth. Well, why does he do that? His worldly estate seems to be okay. And so Solomon's talking about some who have worldly wealth, and yet they try to hide it. And as we go on to the next verse, one of the reasons may be that they're trying to hide it because they're afraid somebody will steal it, because they're greedy and they don't want to share it, or because they're just plain sinning and they don't want to use what God has given to them. They're like the fellow in the parable of the talents that buries his talent in the ground, refuses to use it for fear of, I guess, losing what little he has. And so here's this guy that's doing this, and what he's doing is he's showing great ingratitude to God. And he's also being unjust toward his family because he has something he could provide them with, and yet he's not willing to even share it with his family, apparently. And specifically, he lacks love for those who are poor and are in need. And the biblical example that we've used in the past is applicable here as well. It's the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. So turn there just a minute. Let's look at that for a second. Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Okay. Somebody read that to us, please. Luke 12:13-21.
And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground that a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Okay. In this particular parable, we've got the example of the person who actually has wealth, but he will not share it with anyone. And so he sort of fits in part of this example of the man who pretends to be poor, even though he's very wealthy. His problem is greed. He will not share what he has with a person who actually is in need. He keeps thinking, I need more, I need more, I've got to keep it, and I've got to add to it. And there are people who are never satisfied. That the more they have, the more they want, and the more they think they have to hang on to. And they keep trying to stockpile everything in hopes that somehow or other they'll have enough. And they forget the spiritual reality that's presented in the parable here, which is at any moment God could demand your soul. And at any moment you'd have to give it all up, because this man obviously can't take it with him. The question that's asked of him is, who's going to get all your stuff that you have saved up? Who's going to get all these things that you were preparing to spend the rest of your life enjoying? I really think in reality, if this guy's life is like this to this point, even if he tears down his barns and builds bigger barns and he stores all of these things that he's gotten so far, he's not ever really going to be able to sit back and relax. He's going to continue with the same greedy spirit, and he's going to want more to fill up more, and he's going to get more, and he's going to want to do the same thing over again, build even bigger barns to store all this stuff in. So I don't think if he had been allowed to live by God, he never would have been happy. He would have continued in this cycle of being greedy and never feeling like he had enough, and always wanting to prepare for some distant future that never comes. In reality, he loses it all in one night. Now, this passes over once again from the worldly state of affairs, where a man has worldly goods, to the spiritual state, where, as we look once again at the fact that grace is the true riches of the soul, as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That grace is where we rely totally and completely upon God for all of our provision, both physically and spiritually. And so Matthew Henry pointed out there are many trembling Christians who are spiritually rich and yet think that they are poor and will not be persuaded that they are truly rich in Christ. You may have encountered some of those folks who just really never seem to be sure of their salvation, who always feel like there's got to be something more that I've got to be doing to be convinced that I truly am saved. And so they spend all of their time worrying about their spiritual state, when in reality the problem is one of assurance, not one of salvation. And there are folks that you can run into. I remember, I think I've mentioned a lady that every time I preached on assurance, I would know that on Monday morning she would show up at my office asking me questions about it, because she wasn't sure of her salvation. And we'd go over and over the same ground all the time. So there are some who truly are saved, and yet do lack assurance. And our confession even speaks of the fact that assurance and actual existence of faith are not the same thing, that sometimes a person can wait for a long time before he gains that actual assurance. So there are those folks who by their doubts and fears and complaints make themselves poor spiritually. If they spend all of their time worrying, they spend all their time doubting, and they spend all of their time complaining about their lot, they are spiritually poor. And there are indeed Christians who spend a lot of time complaining about the providence of God, that they really think they should have gotten more than they actually did. They're not trusting in the Lord there. And so they have, but they don't realize what they have. Verse 8 goes on and talks about ransom. And one of the things that crosses over from verse 7 to verse 8 is this rich man who in his worldly estate lives in fear all of his life of being kidnapped and held for ransom, or some member of his family being kidnapped and held for ransom. And in the end, the wealth that he has doesn't bring him peace of mind. It brings him dread. Because he has great wealth, people know it. And because he has great wealth, he's a target. And because he has great wealth, he has to spend a lot of his wealth fortifying his house, buying security guards, and in our day, security cameras and fences and you name it. I mean, all kinds of stuff. He's got to spend a lot of that and still can be in dread of somebody stealing his things or of somebody kidnapping someone and holding them for ransom, and he has to give his money, his wealth, because of that. He's envied by sinners who want to take what he's got. And so he may even be attacked, and he may end up losing almost all, if not all, of his treasure in order to save his life. We have a biblical example of this one, too. Jeremiah 41, and I want to sort of tell the story as we read it, so we'll see what's going on. In Jeremiah 41, we're coming to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and what has happened at this point is Jerusalem has already been attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and already has surrendered at this point. It hadn't completely fallen yet, but what has taken place is Nebuchadnezzar has placed on the throne of Jerusalem a man who is his governor rather than a king of the Jews there. And this is a situation in which the people of Israel are obviously upset about it. They're trying to figure out from time to time what needs to be done. And there are people who are rising up as terrorists to strike at the governor who's been imposed over them so that they can get rid of the government that they don't like, because they're being governed from afar by a puppet government. They don't like the governor, and they're willing to kill him and try to set themselves up as leaders. And this is the same type of situation we find in our world today. Okay, so verse 1 of Jeremiah 41 says, "In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah." Gedaliah is the one who's been placed as governor by Nebuchadnezzar. "Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there." Okay, so it's a coup d'etat, or you might call these guys freedom fighters. If you're on the other side, you call them terrorists. Whatever's happened is they have overthrown the governor. They've killed him. They've murdered all of his followers, and they have killed the soldiers who were there to protect him. "On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord." Okay, so here come some pilgrims. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. And as he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam," which sounds like a greeting, but it's not. Gedaliah's dead, right? He's been killed. He's been murdered. And this guy's going to do the same thing. So when they come into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But, here's the point I'm getting at. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. All right, 80 guys have come. 70 of them are killed. And 10 of them have said, "We've hidden a treasure in the field. You can have it if you spare our lives." And this man does. Nathaniah does spare the lives of these 10 men. He doesn't put them to death with their companions. Point being, the only purpose that their treasure served was to spare their lives. They got away only with their lives. They lost their treasure in order to be spared. The spiritual state that this verse refers to may very well be talking about folks that think that because they're wealthy, they can buy off God and ransom their souls. That doesn't happen. It's not ever going to happen. Somebody read Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, please. Psalm 49, 7 through 9.
None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give the God a ransom for him. The redemption of their souls is costly, and shall cease forever. But he should continue to live eternally, and not see the pit.
Okay. All right, so the point that's being made there by David is that it's impossible for one man to actually provide a ransom for the life of another man to God. In other words, that you can ransom men, like as we see these 10 men ransom their lives, their physical lives, from Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah. They were able to redeem their physical lives by giving up all their treasure. But there's no man on earth that can give up all of his treasure and buy off God and expect God to allow him, as it says here, to live forever and never die. That simply is not going to happen. The reason being, the ransom of their life is costly. And they never have enough. There's no person on earth that can ever give God what would be sufficient for God to say, "Okay, you've bought now eternal life. You'll never die." Nobody can do that. So Psalm 49 tells us spiritually it can't happen, even though in the physical realm it can. In the spiritual realm it cannot. You can never pay off God and live forever. Jesus said the same type of thing in Matthew 16. Let's look at verses 24 to 27. Matthew 16, 24 through 27.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work."
Okay. In the midst of talking to his disciples about the cost of discipleship, about taking up his cross, denying himself, and following the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is basically saying, if you are seeking to save your life apart from me, it's not ever going to happen. You could gain the entire world and still not be able to redeem your soul. It just simply cannot happen. You can't give God anything in return for your life or for eternal life or for your soul. because the day is coming, the final judgment day, when the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he's going to come with the angels of God. And at that point, as he says in the last verse that we looked at, he's going to repay each one according to what he has done. So a person cannot, even if he owned the whole world, he could not buy off God. He could not redeem his own soul. There's only one thing that is true wealth that does count for ransom. And that is what? 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19.
As ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Okay. So Peter makes the comment here that we're not redeemed, we're not ransomed, we're not bought away from our feudal way of living that we inherited from our ancestors with things that will ultimately perish, like silver and gold, but we are bought with the precious blood of Christ, which is worth more than all of those things combined. So the only wealth that provides true redemption is the wealth of the blood of Christ, and that is the only thing that will appease the wrath of God, and the only thing that will that purchases eternal life for the people of God. All right, this is the we're in verse 8, and we're talking about the ransom of a man's life being his wealth. The other half of verse 8 is a poor man hears no threat. In the worldly end of this, it's an obvious thing. He's poor. People know he's poor. He's despised by men because he doesn't have anything. And so he's safe from the threat of kidnapping and harm and ransom because people know he doesn't have anything. If you had a choice of going after Donald Trump or some homeless guy on the street in New York City for ransom, who do you think that you would choose? The obvious choice would be somebody like Donald Trump rather than somebody like some homeless guy who sleeps in a cardboard box and pushes his goods around in a shopping cart. You know, there's nothing that he's got that you want. And that's the point that's being made here. In one sense, the homeless guy, the poor man, though he's despised, he doesn't have to worry about being kidnapped. He doesn't have to worry about being held for ransom because he's got nothing anybody wants. He's overlooked by enemies because he doesn't have anything that they desire. The point is that though we're prone to judge that men are happier if they have the world's goods, that's not always the case. I mean, at least in this one area that Solomon is pointing out here, the poor man has an advantage over the rich man is he doesn't have to lose sleep at night worrying that somebody's going to steal his stuff or hold him for ransom. But in the spiritual end of it, there is a danger. And the danger is that because the poor man is poor, he may not think that he needs to fear any threats, and he may not fear the threat of hell. He may not be open to hearing what you've got to say about the spiritual danger of hell. And so, though he can brush off warnings about somebody wanting to kidnap him, he can't brush off the warning or the rebuke of the Word of God, because he ends up being no better than the rich man who's trying to bargain with God for his soul in that way. There is an upside to it, and the upside is those who are both poor and humble, humbled under the Word of God, are blessed by God. There's a good biblical example given in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. And I'm going to close with that this evening. Somebody read to us Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11 through 13.
That day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will lead in your midst meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid.
Okay. So here, the context of Zephaniah chapter 3 is the conversion of the nations, and that's to take place as the gospel goes forth, the word of Christ goes forth. And what God is promising is that a day is coming when the people of God won't have to worry about having in their midst those who exalt themselves and are proud and puffed up and are haughty, and just sin thinking they can get away with it. God's going to remove them completely, but what he's going to leave is what all of us ought to strive for, and that is people who are humble and lowly. These people are not puffed up, they're not proud. When you look at the number of times that Jerusalem was attacked and people were carried away, or Samaria was attacked and people were carried away, there's a pattern. The pattern was in that part of the world in that time, and it may very well fit today. I'm not sure if anybody does the same thing, but certainly back then what they did was they took away the rich and the wealthy and the leaders. Everybody who was a king, everybody who was of royal descent, all of the nobles of the land, all the wealthy people of the land, they got deported to Babylon or to Assyria or whoever happened to conquer them. And who did they leave behind? Well, they left the poor people of the land behind. And the reason that they left them behind is because the poor people were no threat. They didn't see them as raising an army. They didn't see them as fighting anybody. They didn't see them as having any significant way to defend themselves. And so they just left the poor behind, and they took all the rich and the wealthy and carted them off to captivity. And the poor were always left behind. Here, God's saying the same thing, but the poor that he leaves behind are those who are humble and those who are lowly. And these are two things that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount commends for us, humility and lowliness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So the promise that's given to us is for those who are humble and lowly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is saying that he will do that. So the poor man in verse 8, who hears no threat, doesn't hear the threat of those who are trying to steal from him, but he better hear the threat of hell, and he better repent, and he better trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he better be brought to the point of genuine humility and lowliness, and not even become puffed up in his pride of being a poor that nobody's going to want to do anything with. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight from your word. We thank you for the teaching that you give to us over and over again in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, especially for this thinking about genuine humility and genuine poverty before you, knowing that our riches only come from your grace. Lord, bless us indeed to seek first the kingdom of heaven and your righteousness, and know that all the things that we have need of, you will provide for us through Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.